The first piece of guidance in every marriage counseling is this: love the person you're with, not the person you think they'll become someday. Not the partner you hope to create. Quite often people love most of who the other person is, but they're bothered or irritated by some traits that they believe, just give me enough time and I'll fix those things. I'll change them over time. This is never a good strategy. We can change ourselves sometimes, but there's never a guarantee that we can change anyone else ever, even if it's someone who loves us. Having said that, we often do exert unexpected influence over other people, especially those we're near to, and especially over a long period of time. In psychology, the Michelangelo effect refers to the capacity of individuals to bring out their partner's best qualities, not by force, not by control, but by positive influence. And by recognizing and affirming their partner's potential and supporting the development of traits and skills necessary to reach it, people can help shape their partners into their ideal selves. The phenomenon is named for the way the artist Michelangelo described his sculpting process. It's famously said that he carved a block of stone after staring at it for hours until he released the figure inside. He called it the angel that he saw within. Unfortunately, it seems that the Michelangelo effect can also operate in reverse, that the influences around us can bring out aspects of ourselves that we would describe as the worst. And philosophers and theologians have long marveled at the greatly divergent potentialities of human beings. It is said that we have the capacity to be both near to the worms and close to the gods at the same time. Today, technology allows and even incentivizes the broadcast of our basest traits, the first thing that came into my head opinions, or the unexamined fake news, and especially the look at me spectacles. Technology has placed us inside of a 360-degree mirror of human nature, and sometimes all we see is the reptilian resemblance reflected back to us. These representations sculpt us away from lofty, heroic ideals and towards the lowest common denominator version of ourselves. In the artist studio that is life, we're shaped not only by our actions, but also by the actions of others. And we must actively resist forces that would work upon us for ill and surround ourselves with the people, the images, the ideas that would liberate the true, the beautiful, and the good within, the influences that would make us less lizard-like and more divine. That last section was an excerpt from an article in the blog The Art of Manliness by Brett and Kate McKay. So, if it is true that beyond our most basic, our most obvious, our seemingly natural expression of ourselves, there is another potential best of us lurking beneath the surface that can be molded and drawn out and encouraged by others, how can that relationship with God influence this process in us for good? More than anyone else, it was the Apostle Paul who spoke of the possibility of a significant change in who we are today as a result of Jesus Christ chiseling away our inner person. He thought of this as a new life appearing within, but not apart from our current way of being and thinking and acting. He thought of it as a transforming or a reforming of our real self. The Greek word he used was metamorphosis, which was very carefully chosen, and it simply means to change after being with or influenced by someone else. And it means changing outer form in keeping with inner reality. In other words, just as Michelangelo had done, it was revealing the beauty and the glory that is the whole truth of who you are. It was there all along. It just needed someone to remove everything else that wasn't really you. And we don't think in those terms. We think what you see is what you get. This is who I am. Paul seems to say that no, some of what you present to the world, some of the ways of thinking that you have and the ways of being are not really you. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I've died somehow. But Christ now lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is the first letter Paul ever wrote that we have preserved. This was written in about 48 AD. And he's referencing clearly his own conversion, which he felt was a kind of death, and then also a rebirth, because he's still around, he's still evangelizing, and he's still traveling, and obviously he's still there. The whole direction and course of his life changed radically upon his awakening, due to an encounter, as he describes, in his spirit with the Spirit of Christ, along with, no doubt, and this added to his zeal and fervency, a deep sense of guilt that followed him for the rest of his life about his earlier mission to exterminate innocent Christians. And when he said that the life he now lives is a new one, he means that he has given up everything that had previously defined for him what success was, everything that defined his belief system. So now, if his purpose and thoughts even and activities don't conform to his beliefs about Christ, not the teachings of Jesus we find in the gospel, but about his convictions about what the resurrection means to him, if they don't conform to that, then he wants that old part of him sculpted away. And Paul insists that this rebuilding program is not optional, it's not just for him, it's for every believer, it's for everyone. In Galatians 4:19, he says, my children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. What was his pain? What was the source of his pain? Well, he had gone to Galatia, he had raised up a church, and when he left, other people came in, teaching a different doctrine to the one he taught. And he was concerned that all of his hard work and his effort would be for nothing if they moved away from his teachings to the teachings of these new people. So he's in pain for them, he says, until Christ is formed in you, all of you. So this Christ forming himself inside of you, inside of your inner person, is something which he said he could only begin the process. He could only tell you about it. He could only introduce you to the concept. But the work is ongoing through your life. And it, in this case, the Christians in Galatia were at risk of losing what Paul had begun. Paul suggests that we all actually naturally are like Christ, like the essential human being that we are. We all actually do think like Christ. We all share his mission to reconcile the world to God. We just need to allow him to sculpt what has been hidden by sin and covered over with pride and jealousy and anger and hatred. He's saying that's not the real you. That's the part that you need to chisel away to reveal the person that actually is in harmony with God. In his second letter to the church in Corinth, written in 54 AD, Paul again expresses his sense of inner newness. He personally feels like, and we use this term a little too casually sometimes, but he feels like he's been born again. And he's very keen to distance his old life of legalism and obsession with purity from his new life of righteousness by faith and freedom from the power of sin and death. These are Paul's constant themes. As you know, the Jewish people, since the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have been looking for a Messiah, king, and a new kingdom that this Messiah would reign. They referred to this as the New Age, or the Age to Come. And we see that during the lifetime of Jesus, the Jewish people were hopeful that this was it. This was the time that the New Age would start. And Paul is saying that the new... Forget the location of the kingdom. Forget even, you know, the physical characteristics of the Messiah or the new king. The work of the kingdom had already begun. And it wasn't in Jerusalem. Or wasn't just in Jerusalem. The kingdom for Paul was the reign of God in the hearts of all people on earth. And those who had experienced conversion, or you could say those who had joined Paul in being born again, would join Jesus to assist in ruling that kingdom when he finally returned. And so in Paul's mind, in preparation for this return of Jesus and the setup of the kingdom on earth, Jesus was working, shaping, sculpting, destroying old impulses and behaviors, and building and revealing new ones in all his current followers. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Not just has a new attitude or has a new church to go to. It's the last of his thoughts. There was no new church to go to. You're a new person. You have a new identity. You have a new ruler. You're no longer fully sovereign. Old things are passed away, and all things are now become new. And for most of us here, that was quite a long time ago. Decades. So does that stay new for you, or is that an old thing that happened 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago? He says, all things are now of God in your life. All things instruct you. You want to decide how to live your life? You're looking to God to tell you how that should be. God who had reconciled us to himself. That word reconciled means that he caused us to coexist in harmony with him. That's reconciliation. And he did this by Jesus Christ. That is the Spirit of Christ at work, sculpting, shaping, reforming us from the inside. And he's then given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So as we are born again, as we are new creations, we then move out with that experience. And we have now the ministry of reconciliation for the purpose that God, who was in Christ, is reconciling all the world unto himself, bringing all people into harmony with him. So as people see the change that has happened in our inner person, they want that for themselves. They're drawn to that, not by control, not by enforcing people to do things, but because they're drawn to that. I think what Paul is getting at here, when you read all of his letters, he quite often goes back to creation. He quite often uses themes of Adam and Eve and a second Adam and things starting again with like a new creation. And I think what he's saying is that at creation, God made humans in his own image. Not a physical image, not to look like something that is God, but made in the likeness of his character and glory. And when sin entered the world, a barrier was erected, symbolized by flaming swords, but it was a barrier. It was, you can't have access to this anymore. And the glory of God was overwhelmed within us. It was still there, but it was overwhelmed and covered by a distortion of mankind that was in rebellion against God. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying, this, what you might call this shell of sin, gets to be deconstructed a little piece at a time. And the glory of God can slowly once again be revealed because it is once again in harmony with God. Think of it this way. Sin results in a sort of sarcophagus over our hearts. It hardens it. It keeps God and righteousness out. Paul is very explicit about this when he wrote to the Romans that the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor could it even do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh, or who are still entombed by sin, cannot please God. And by the time that Paul wrote to the church in Rome in 57 AD, he saw that even though he was a newly formed creation, the attraction and pull of the sinful world was still very great for him. That enticement of the pagan world meant that it was possible to lose all the rebuilding that God was doing, and that you could start to look and behave just like your old self if you didn't fight the spiritual battle on a regular basis. And that's another one of Paul's great themes, this spiritual warfare that goes on between what you want to do, what you know to do, what you wish you would do. In Romans 12:2, he says, don't be conformed to this world. He's writing this because he's struggling with being conformed to the very world that he's talking about. Some part of him wants to be back in this. There were some parts of this that he liked, that he found fulfilling and satisfying. And he had to fight against that. So don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the constant renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Otherwise, that sin shell, that sarcophagus, begins to grow back over. And finally, in his letter to the church in Philippi in 59 AD, Paul senses that as long as he is present with the Christians there as a local pastor in Philippi, the work of personal transformation is very effective. Paul's an incredibly charismatic, dominant, convincing person that people easily follow. But when he leaves to go to the next church down the line, things tend to implode, and he can't be everywhere at once. And so he encourages his followers to keep up the struggle, especially in his absence. And obviously this was successful, otherwise we wouldn't have the Christian church that grew from these early churches. In Philippians 2:12-13, and this is a little complicated theology for a lot of people. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act on behalf of his good purpose. So, which is it? Is it me that needs to chisel away the old carnal self? Or is it God who does that in me? What Paul is saying here, I think, is work out your salvation as if it were already a done deal, as if it were already fully in effect, because it is a done deal when you have faith that Christ will do that work in you. The term work out, as in work out your salvation, is quite clear. The Greek word means to work down to the end point. So don't stop halfway through and say, well, I'm a lot better than I used to be, or hallelujah, I've been saved, let's just forget about it. He's saying you got to work it down to the end point, or to bring to decisive finality. So maybe it's not fully decided. He said it's the end conclusion of the matter. It means to effect by labor, to achieve, to work out, or to bring about. But it's a bit complicated. Paul seems to be saying that while we need to bring our salvation to its end point, which he is saying, he's also saying that we're in partnership with God, and it is He who is not only working to bring it about, but also to want to bring it about. So does the divine Michelangelo effect actually work in the life of Christians, or is it just happy thinking? Is it just wishful thinking? Well, we know that legalism, control, and manipulation and enforcement are not effective for changing the heart. At best, it's behavior modification and it's superficial. And although we can, to some extent, benefit from the external influence of people around us who model the grace-filled life of Jesus, but to a much greater extent, we can and should be deeply influenced, affected, directed, and perfected by the unseen work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And for all of this effect to be maximized, we need to be intentional, not passive. Intentional, we need to seek transformation, we need to welcome and be open to the voice of the Spirit that God will send to us. And finally, in John 14:26, familiar passage, one of the last teachings of Jesus to his disciples who were worried about him leaving them and leaving without his positive influence in their life. He says, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name as a replacement for me, this will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I, Jesus, have told you." And so you have that voice with you at all times that lets you know where that chiseling, that sculpting needs to take place. So it is up to each of us to actively participate in asking in prayer for the process of sculpting away at our inner person to reveal who we were meant to be inside. You could call it our best self, or our real self. And because we have the directing voice of the Comforter inside of us, we will recognize the Christ image when we see it.